Well, good morning, if you're able to. Please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Concluding this difficult chapter, and providentially and very fittingly, with Peter linking God's sovereign triumph over the forces that are opposed to him, and the ordinance of baptism, which we will celebrate this morning. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read, as we've done the last 3 weeks, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. However, we're going to focus primarily on verses 21 and 22. Hear now the word of God. Now, who is there to harm you, even if you become zealots for the good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, in place of the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of God. Please remain standing as we pray. Father, we ask now that you would bless not only the reading of your word, but now the proclamation of it. And Father, that as we follow Christ's footsteps, not only in the area of suffering, but also as he made proclamation, that we too would proclaim that Christ is risen, that he has conquered, that he has ascended to your right hand, and now rules. Father, I do ask that the Spirit would make this a reality in our lives, that no matter what is going on, whatever the trial, whatever the suffering, the impending and looming persecution, would we remember Peter's words? And would we remember the glorious significance of believers' immersion? Of how it is a declaration of the Christ over his church, that he is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her, that he ascended, having poured out the Spirit, has triumphed, and he is saving his elect. He is saving and calling his sheep. Father, that would give us a great confidence. Even when everything seems arrayed against us, we would say with the apostle, if God in Christ be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Not only has Christ died to justify us, but he has risen and now intercedes for us, even now, Father, at your right hand, as our great and triumphant Melchizedek. Father, as we prayed this morning in the office, would you save this morning? Even the testimonies of our dear sisters in Christ, would you use their words? And would many see that you came not to save those who have it all together? You came, Jesus, as a good physician for those who are poor and needy and helpless and harassed and broken. Spirit, would you reveal that even to us who know Christ, that you are far from the proud, but give grace to the humble, and therefore we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Father, you care for us, and we know this supremely because of the text we have just read, that Christ died once for all, the righteous one, in the place of the unrighteous ones. And so, Lord, whatever we're going through this morning, we pray, Holy Spirit, would you shed abroad in our hearts, perhaps for the first time or for the 10,000th time, the unfathomable love of God towards us. Father, I just pray, minister to us by the Spirit, using the Word of God. And may we leave here built up, encouraged, and as Charles exhorted us, to go out to make disciples to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, the Son, your beloved Son, whom you love. Hear, Lord, and answer according to your perfect will. In his name, we pray, amen. Please be seated. In his commentary on the book of Genesis, commenting on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, John Calvin says this: that God might revive the fainting minds of his people, it became necessary to promise them, in their posterity, victory over Satan. I'm going to read that again. This is the condescending God who knows just how faint-hearted we can be, and that in a world that seems at times to be overwhelmed by the evil one, when his people wonder if God has really won, God in his grace and in his mercy stoops. And he gives us these tokens, these signs, these reminders that God has conquered. He began doing so through the word in Genesis 3:15, but all throughout the Old Testament. And he reminded his people over and over and over that he was king. Well, I think this morning we have been presented with the most glorious of new covenant signs. That God has conquered. That Christ has conquered over our foe. And it's actually the ordinance of baptism. And it's a great reminder to those of us who know Christ and have been baptized. But I pray that it's also a great reminder to unbelievers. That if you seek to conquer over the evil one and his horde of hosts, it is only through the apparent weakness and defeat of Christ, who through death conquered death and rose triumphant from the grave. Well, we've seen over the last 3 weeks, three parts to this section, this mini-series, if you will, the triumph of Christ over suffering and sin. We saw first the means. How does Christ triumph? Well, it's through his death and resurrection. That's verses 18 and 19. The means of his triumph is his death and resurrection. And then we looked last week at the declaration, or perhaps the proclamation of his triumph. His exaltation and being seated at the right hand of God. In his exaltation, Christ declares, I have conquered. I have overcome. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Well, this morning, I'm going to move now to the sign, or the symbol, perhaps you might call it, of Christ's triumph, our baptism. And I hope that perhaps after this you will appreciate believers' baptism a lot more than you did before you entered in. That baptism isn't just sort of getting wet and some little ritual Christians do, some kind of weird thing, but it's actually our proclamation, it's our declaration, it's the sign and symbol to Satan, and even to a world that thinks it's winning. Christ has conquered, and he is conquering, and he is coming back, and he will not be thwarted. That's what baptism signifies. And I hope to show that from the Word of God. Psalm 86:17 says this: show me a sign of your favor. Or perhaps if you're familiar with the King James, show me a token of thy goodness. These waters are a reminder that God has not left us, That he did not just create the world and leave it. And let this roaring lion devour whom he will. No, he has conquered. And we have a token, a pledge, a sign, the ESV says, of his favor, of his goodness. That those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Mariah, Renee, this is a sign, not only to you, but to us, to your parents. Christ is conquered. Well, who has he conquered? He's conquered your rebellious will. For we know what the Bible says, that we're born into this world in the first Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, and we walk as dead people. Romans 8:7 says that the natural heart is at enmity. Oh, there are many foes that Christ had to conquer in his death and resurrection. Yes, Satan, but also our perverse, God-hating, Christ-rejecting hearts. This is a reminder. Christ is conquered. Show me a sign of your favor. Show me a token of thy goodness. Help our fainting hearts, dear ascended Lord. And in his goodness, he gives the church the ordinance of baptism. This picture of the new birth. That the new creation is coming. Christ the first fruits and those who follow in his footsteps. Well, there's four things that verses 20 and 21 want to teach us. And I pray that the Spirit will do so. First, there's a picture in baptism. Look in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Literally in the Greek it says, baptism is an anti-type. And that probably doesn't mean much unless you're a seminary nerd. But as you work through the Old Testament into the New, there's types and shadows in the Old Testament, and anti-types and realities in the New Testament. So let me give you a couple of examples. The sacrificial system is the type. Christ is the anti-type. He is the fulfillment of it. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, there's these pictures that God gave Israel that pointed forward to a greater reality. The temple is another one. It is a type where God says, I will dwell in the midst of my sinful people through sacrifice. The anti-type, says Jesus in John 2, is Jesus. He is the temple. That he is the nexus of heaven and earth, where sinful humanity may come into the presence of God through sacrifice and enjoy his reign and presence. Well, what Peter is saying here is that there are many types in the Old Testament that find their anti-type or fulfillment in the New Testament. And the flood in Noah's time is one of those types that finds its fulfillment in Christ and subsequent baptism. Now, you can translate it correctly, is a correspondence, or it pictures or portrays it, however you want to translate it. But there's something significant that Peter wants to show us through baptism. And remember the context. Verse 13 is, who's going to harm you? If you do good, who is going to harm you? Christ did the good. He was put to death unjustly on a cross. And then he rose triumphantly and ascended to the right hand of God. Now, it looks like bad was done to Christ. But ultimately, who harmed him? No one. And what Peter's trying to say is, if you belong to Christ, who did the good for you, and he conquered evil, who can ultimately harm you if you're with him? Who can harm you if you died with Christ and rose with him to newness of life? Who can harm you? Even if you are a martyr, who can harm you? Baptism is meant to answer that. If persecution does come, baptism hopefully will taste sweeter. And we will be reminded that Christ triumphed. And in Christ and his baptism on the cross, we no longer have to bear sins. It's a picture of salvation through judgment, not salvation around judgment. Now, I find it interesting. Me and Matt weren't talking before, but he mentioned this when he read Psalm 50. That judgment begins where? With the household of God. And in this evil world, God allows the unrighteous and the wicked and the godless often to persecute and unjustly attack his people. It's like a judgment, if you will. And what baptism says is that is the extent of judgment. Unfair, unrighteous, unjust, you might receive that. But do understand that if you're in Christ, you will never, ever experience the wrath of God. Baptism is glorious. Let me add this. Believer's baptism is glorious. Now, this isn't a Baptist just taking shots. But this is a picture of what happens to the believer. Not an infant who is sprinkled, but to the one who has appealed to God for a good conscience. And how do you appeal to God for a good conscience? Through the faith of your parents? Through some ritual? No, by calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is an outward reality of what Renee and Mariah have done. They have appealed to God for a clean conscience. They have appealed to God, cleanse me, oh, cleanse me from within. I have a stain that water can't remove and only the blood of Christ can. When they go into the water, they're appealing to God, judge me not. And God says, I will not. For Christ died once for all, the righteous in place of the unrighteous. That's you two. And that's me. And that's you. Baptism. It corresponds to this. What is the this? This is a very tricky, not only section, but even these verses. I'm so happy to start chapter 4 next week. Is the this the water? Is it the ark? Is it Noah? It's the whole picture. Baptism reminds us that in God's patient waiting, he is saving those who believe his promise. 120 years was the building of the ark. And Noah, this herald of righteousness, was proclaiming the gospel in the midst of a perverse generation that mocked and ridiculed him. Can you identify with that? And maybe we're not going to see Drove saved. Maybe we will, especially if you're a post-millennial. But only a few were saved then. And Noah needed to remember that that was enough to leave it in the hands of God. That as he continued to be faithful and trusting in this promise God gave him. Now you can read this in Genesis 6 and following about the evil of humanity and God in his grace plucking Noah out and using him for his purposes. But baptism signifies verses 18 and 19 where there are these malevolent, evil, God-defying spirits wreaking havoc on the world. And Noah, like us, is wondering, where is God in this? Judge them, God. And God says, patience. Be patient. I am saving a people for myself through your preaching. Be patient. So it's picturing God's patience. And it's picturing the salvation, even of the few. For many are called, but few are chosen. So be reminded, even in baptism, even if the whole world be against us, and there isn't this great revival like we're always longing for, that God remains faithful. Turn to 2 Peter quickly. 1 Peter 3 to 2 Peter 3. It's easy for me to make these jumps. 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3. I take Peter to be the author of both. Pretty profound, hey? While you're turning there, let me start in verse 1. Now, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And we've seen him use that in 1 Peter 4 already. So Peter is also writing this letter. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers. Noah lived in the midst of a scoffing, naysaying generation. Kind of like we do. Scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago when the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That will help us understand baptism. That Noah passes through the waters. And when the waters dry up, he sets his foot, as it were, on a new creation. That's what baptism signifies. That you have passed through judgments and you come up to newness of life in the new creation with Christ the first fruits. Verse 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was what? Deluged with water and perished. But by the same word. See, this is God patiently waiting. In the days of Noah, he patiently waited. And 1 Peter 3 says, there's a correspondence to today. Why has God not come back? Why has Christ not burst through the clouds with that trump of the archangel? Why has he not come yet to judge the living and the dead? There are more to be saved. So, O church, remember that. Preach the gospel to all of creation. Because by the same promise you could translate that, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up. There is a time. God demarcated 120 years. My spirit will not continue to strive. There is a limit to God's patience. I don't know when that is, but he is coming like a thief in the night. He has promised he will return in Christ. And until then, occupy, make disciples, be good stewards. They're stored up not for water. They're stored up for fire. Being kept. Same Greek word as in chapter 1. Our inheritance in Christ is being kept, and not even the fires of judgment will touch it. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's the correspondence in one picture. Baptism reminds us that God is long-suffering and patience. And as Paul says in Romans 2:4, it is the kindness and forbearance and long-suffering of God that leads us to repentance. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, God beckons, he commands you to repent. And baptism reminds us, he'll let you on the ark if you knock on the door. Come, he will not cast you away. And if you have come, then command your children, and command your neighbors, plead with them. Everything is reserved for fire. Judgment. Yes, we're tested, as it were, with the fires of trials, but they're a harbinger, a type of the anti-type. Parents, plead with your kids. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Well, there's a picture of God's judgment that is coming upon the earth according to his word, according to his promise, according to his timetable. It is coming. And there's only one way that you will be able to pass through that. I made an intentional highlight in this that you are saved through water. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. And I've said it once, and I'll say it again, to stir you up by way of reminder. Everyone will experience the judgment of God in one of two places. Us who are in Christ will experience it, as it were, as he takes that wrath for us and in our place. Right? That's what happened on the cross. For on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. So Ryan Case had his sins nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 said. And Christ bears that God-forsakenness, the darkness which always symbolizes God's anger and displeasure, the baptism that made him tremble in Gethsemane, drinking the cup of what? Being immersed in what? The wrath of God. Christ died for my sins, and therefore for my wrath. For the wages of sin is death. Not just natural death, because that's a parallelism. It's eternal death. Because the gift of God is eternal life. in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's one place. God's wrath is perfectly spent on Christ for all who are in him or belong to him. And that's what baptism means. That you died with Christ and he took your judgment and you rose with him to newness of life. But if you're not in Christ, children, friends of Renee and Mariah, guests, if you're not in Christ, the only thing that awaits you is a fearful expectation of judgment, says the author of Hebrews. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So solemn. We celebrate baptism, but there's a heaviness to it. God's people have always rejoiced in his triumph. In Sunday school, I mentioned the Exodus. How they rejoiced. How they were delivered through water. But those who rejected God perished in those same waters. The difference? Sovereign grace. Baptism corresponds to this whole salvation through judgment on an ark. How does Noah enter the ark? Well, he enters the ark by the same way he built it. You can read it in Hebrews 11. That Noah, trusting God's promise, by faith, built the ark. And also boarded the ark. And he became, as it were, a sign of judgment to all who reject God. Are you on the ark? And you're like, I haven't been to Cincinnati yet. That's where the ark is from the Creation Museum. I'm not talking about that ark. The ark is a type. Christ is the anti-type. We don't come here slaying bulls. We don't have this church building isn't a temple. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the temple. Christ is the baptism. Christ is the ark. That preaches well. That's what Peter is saying. Are you not only on the ark, but are you in Christ? And you say, well, I don't know. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be delivered, saved. Call upon him, Saul, confessing your sins and be baptized. Why? Because baptism is a picture of your sins, judging Christ, and you rising with him in his resurrection. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. We have to deal with this for a little bit because some traditions and denominations and cults say that somehow there's something magical that happens in the waters. And now's not the time to start taking pot shots, but there are those of the, say, the Catholic or Lutheran tradition. Myself having growing up in that as a Lutheran, and my parents thinking that because I had a little bit of water sprinkled on my head and some priest making a little sign on my forehead in water that somehow that was saving me. The Bible abominates that. This in no ways contradicts the principle of sola fide, by faith alone. Over and over and over, explicit from Genesis to Revelation, there's only one way that you're made right with God, and it's through faith in the promise of God. It's faith in the gospel of God. It's faith in Christ, the supreme expression of God's good news. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is an expression of what God does. He saves those who believe his promise. And those who reject his promise, his offer, his ark, they perish everlastingly. Baptism, insofar as it corresponds to this, is a picture of salvation through judgment. You're not saved by baptism. Renee and Mariah do not come up here unsaved and leave saved. They show you of what has happened inwardly, outwardly. See, baptism is a picture, it's a sign, it's a symbol. But it's not a saving ordinance, nor is the Lord's table. We remember, this is a reminder to suffering saints, that Christ has overcome. When we come to Christ, Titus says, it is the picture of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's an inward cleansing that takes place. Do you see the contrast here? Look at it in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to Noah being saved as a few through faith in the ark, through the waters, corresponds to this. Not as a removal of filth of the flesh. That's how I translate it. It sounds better, and I think it's a little more literal. It's not just dirt from the body, but flesh is actually intentional there. Flesh is always a picture in the New Testament of the unregenerate man, of the uncircumcised heart. You don't get a new heart through this washing. You get a new heart through the sovereign washing of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, you must be baptized. That's not what Jesus said. You must be born again. You need a washing of water and spirit, which are the same thing, according to Ezekiel. That the Spirit washes over those dry bones, bringing life to the inanimate, granting breath to the dead in sin. All this pictures is what the Holy Spirit has done in your heart. And how do we know the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart? He grants faith in Christ and love for Christ. No, baptism is not the removal of dirt. If it was just the removal of dirt, me and my cheapness, I would have a much smaller baptismal tank and I wouldn't heat the water. No, we are stained far too deeply, says Jeremiah. I could put in tons of lye, L-Y-E, or detergent, or soap. It never gets at the heart. No, we must have an inner cleansing. Isaiah says this, "Come now, let us reason together," says Yahweh. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Water doesn't do that. God's grace does. "Though your sins are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Where does that exchange happen? It happens by faith. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He who knew no sin became sin in our place, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Baptism will not save anybody. Please don't leave here thinking that. You are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as preached in the Word of God alone. Sola everything. What is baptism? Peter says here it's an appeal. You see that in the text. If you're a guest here, please know everything we say here hopefully comes from the text. If you can't find it in the Bible, run. Okay? It's a picture, right? It's an antitype. It is not salvific, but it is an appeal. It is an appeal, or if you're using the NIV or the NLT, it's a pledge. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me quickly give you the two pictures of what this Greek word means. First, it is an appeal. That's a good translation. And what Renee and Mariah are doing this morning, children and adults, is they're saying to you that I have appealed to God for a good conscience. How in the world can you ever have a good conscience? I listened to your testimonies. You grew up in Christian families. And nothing can get rid of that gnawing, aching, nagging conviction of sin. Nothing can wash that wounded conscience. Religion can't. But Christ can. And so you're coming before God and saying, "God, I am a sinner. I am broken. I am dirty. I am needy. Cleanse me. Oh, cleanse me from within." And the God who never puts any away who come to him in Christ does so. And so baptism is actually a glorious assurance. I don't know if your parents have broken it to you, but you're probably going to sin after you're baptized. And you can go and read John 13. And perhaps you're familiar with the Son of God. He girds himself with a towel and he begins to wash feet. And do you remember Peter's response? Ah, me. My feet, I got bunions on my feet, or whatever they're called. My feet stink. You're not touching my feet. And Jesus says, "If I cannot deeply wash your feet, you do not belong to me." Peter says, "If that's the case, not just my feet, but all of me, from head to toe, I am a sinner." And then Jesus responds interestingly. He says, you don't need a deep wash. You just need a cleansing. What is he signifying? Well, Peter has already come to Christ. He's already been saved by that once for all, hapax, sacrifice for sin. Christ is not re-crucified. But there is that washing that baptism reminds us of and the Lord's table reminds us of. These are gifts and tokens. Baptism reminds us that we're cleansed once for all in Christ, even though I continue to sin. I'm reminded that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me. He doesn't regenerate me. That's happened. And that's what baptism reminds us of. It's an appeal to God. Perhaps you have a filthy conscience this morning. You need to cry out to God. And you need to appeal to him. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Will he have mercy on your kids? Will he have mercy on you? Will he have mercy on your neighbors? He will. Just like that publican in Luke 18, you, if you call upon the name of Christ, will leave justified. Something religion could never do is give you a clean conscience. Only the blood of Christ can do that. It's an appeal to God. It is a crying out to God and an assurance that God will accept such an appeal. But it's also a pledge. This is covenantal language. It's the idea of two people entering into an agreement. Sort of like marriage. Vows. They're not popular nowadays. But before they say I do, they work through vows. Whether they're the good old ones from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer or the new ones they make up, they're still the pledge. For better or for worse. Fill in the blank. Till death do us part. They're making a pledge. Now, they're not married by those vows. They get married, but those vows help with that. The vows are not only God's promise to save us in Christ, but it's also our promise to walk after Christ. And that's not salvation by works. Go and read the Psalms. David, a saved man, often says, I will perform my vows in the presence of the congregation. Is he saved by works? Oh, no. He's just living out consistently a life of faith and obedience. Which is why we never cheapen baptism to a mere profession. Those who are baptized are saying, I have been born again. I've been saved by faith, justified by faith. But that same faith that justifies also sanctifies. It's the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26. And so that's why we ask the candidates before they get baptized, will you, by the grace of God, follow Christ? Will you take up his cross and follow him? So I'll be saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. It's a plea to God for salvation, but it's also a pledge to seek to live obediently. Christian, are you living in sin? Baptized Christian. Immersed Christian. Are you living in sin? Cut it out. By the grace of God, cut it out. You didn't sign up to betray your Savior. You signed up to honor him. And if you suffer for doing good, so be it. For the Spirit of God and of grace rests upon you. Lastly, what does baptism picture? Well, it pictures that Christ is the conquering king. You see that in the very last verse. I don't want to spend too much time on it. But remember, Peter is seeking to encourage faint-hearted Christians. Right? How does God stir up and encourage his people? Well, says Isaiah, quoted in Hebrews, that he strengthens those feeble hands and weak knees with a word. So listen to this word. You have a good conscience, how? Through the resurrection. When you stand before God, how do you know your sins are forgiven? Christ is at God's right hand. He was raised for your justification. Good conscience. But Peter's not done. Not only has Christ been raised, where did he go? Have you ever read that in Acts? He ascends, but where does he go? Hebrews 1. He makes purification, propitiation for sins. Where does Christ go? He goes to the right hand of God. That's what Peter says as well. Look at Christ was raised, and having gone, that's the same verse we saw, or same verb we saw in verse 19. He's gone to the right hand of God. Now, does God hate left-handed people? I hope not. I'm left-handed. The right hand, if you see in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, was always a picture of delight and a picture of power. That's what Christ is. He's the sovereign demonstration of God's power and delight. And he rules in the Father's name over heaven and earth, even over his suffering saints. He has gone into heaven, and he is not just visiting. He is at the right hand of God. And even though the church is suffering, he is at the right hand of God, allowing all things to happen for his good purposes. Satan is on a leash. Why? Because Christ has conquered him. And he is at the right hand of God. He is the expression of God's reign, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You mean like police authorities? No, these are the malevolent, evil spirits that have always sought to oppose God and his reign in this world through his people. So when you're suffering, you need to say, Satan hasn't gotten the upper hand. Why? Because Christ is at the Father's right hand. And just as Christ used his suffering to rope-a-dope Satan, in ways we will never understand, he is using our suffering to bring forth the kingdom as well. You have to interpret suffering that way. Even in some of the testimonies, we saw the anguish and the tears and the trials. But Christ is on his throne, brother and sister. Brothers and sisters. I don't know what you're going through, but I do know this. Christ is at the Father's right hand, and therefore all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Do you love him? Yes. Do you belong to him? Yes. All things must work together for good. Let's conclude this. Peter is reminding people to remember their baptism. I hope you remember your baptism. I love going to weddings. It reminds me of when I took those vows and of the great joy I had and what God had done. And when our sisters, yes, sisters, go under the water, remember, if you're in Christ, what they are visibly portraying through their immersion and subsequent resurrection is a reality in the spiritual realm. Christ died in the flesh but was made alive in the spirit. And if you're in Christ, you're alive in the spirit too, awaiting your resurrection body. Remember your baptism and go and read Romans 6. Shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? May it never be. God forbid. You've taken a pledge to follow Christ in obedience. You have the Spirit of God in you. And you can now lovingly obey Christ even unto death. Remember your baptism. That's the encouragement and exhortation for Christians. The exhortation for unbelievers, for non-Christians. Remember what baptism signifies for the unbeliever. What happened to all those who refused God's gracious offer of deliverance through the ark? What happened? You have to always be careful of having too creative an imagination, but were they scratching at the doors? Were they pounding on the... I don't know. I don't want to read too much into it. I would have. But when you read in Genesis, it's miraculous that Noah didn't shut the door. God did. Noah couldn't open it. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts the way those in Noah's generation did. Christ is coming. If you're an unbeliever, today is the day. Get right with the Lord. Trust in him. He will wash you deep within. And if you have called upon him, then get baptized. Don't be the husband who doesn't wear his wedding ring. Don't be the soldier who doesn't put on his uniform. Baptism is the public demonstration that you belong to Christ and you, as it were, put him on. Don't be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of him. If you are saved and unbaptized, come and talk to the elders. Well, let me pray, and then we will have the privilege of baptizing our sisters. Father, oh, how we love you. And we would say with the Apostle John, it is only because you first loved us. Renee and Mariah, I know, have said that, and I pray they will continue to say, oh, the grace of God that sought me. And oh, the grace of God that bought me. Father, I pray that siblings and friends and even strangers might be piqued in their interest and convicted in their heart of what is about to happen. And I pray that parents would be quick to explain the gospel accurately and in a way that their children can understand. Not the righteous, not by works, only in Christ, only by faith. Help us to be a church that proclaims this to the ends of the earth. Jesus is Lord. And as our sisters are baptized, may we remember that and live in light of it. Oh, Father, use the entirety of this morning's service to the praise and glory of your risen and now exalted and ever-ruling Son. Father, hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.